Well, you can see from the screen that this morning's sermon title is Agree with God. Agree with God. And you see, the inability to admit when you are wrong is a very unhealthy personal quality. I can speak from firsthand experience on that. And I've mentioned to you before and shared stories before of being somewhat of a know-it-all as a kid and having a father that would be exasperated at times by my inability to admit that I was wrong. And he would even say things to me like I've shared before, I don't want to talk to you right now. Or just get away from me because you can never admit you're wrong, can you? And the reality is that's very unhealthy. It's an unhealthy personal quality because very often in life we are wrong. Or maybe we're right, but we're wrong in the way that we're approaching it, so ultimately we're wrong. So you can be right and wrong at the same time, and very often that can be the case because the underlying attitude is often far more important than the detail that you happen to be holding or fixating on. And that's why I often, when I write wedding cards, if I'm sending a card to a young couple who's getting married, I'll often write these words on it, in addition to other things, but this is one of the things I like to write. It is much easier to say, I love you, than it is to say, I was wrong, but they are both equally important to any successful marriage. And you see, they both have three words, don't they? I love you, I was wrong. And any of you who have been married for some period of time can attest to the fact that sometimes even saying I love you becomes sort of rote, repetitive. But you know what? Sometimes what can heal a marriage more than anything else is just a simple willingness to admit that you're wrong. To say, I didn't handle that well. My perspective was off about that. My thinking wasn't clear about that. I'm sorry that I handled things like that. See, in an intimate relationship cannot thrive without error being acknowledged and genuine forgiveness being extended. So when you talk about any intimate relationship, and a marriage is a perfect picture of that, but it could be an intimate relationship between a child and their parent. There's many children, younger people, young adults that are sitting with us in the auditorium today. Many of them could relate maybe to a close friendship, an intimate friendship with another person, or they could relate to the intimate relationship that a child has, the bond that a child has with their mother. We love you, moms. But when you think about those intimate relationships, if you can never acknowledge error, and if after acknowledging error, there's never genuine forgiveness extended in that relational context, in that context of fellowship, then you won't have a relationship that is going to thrive. And you see, one main problem that people face is it's impossible to admit error if you are deceived about its very existence. You know, one of the things that stops you from saying, I was wrong, is that your thinking is so clouded that you can't even see that there was error. You can't even acknowledge that there was wrong attitudes or wrong behaviors that were taking place. So as we get into this sermon for today, we're going to look at two main things. We're going to expand on this discussion regarding the danger of deception as it relates to sin singular and sins plural. And that idea that it's dangerous to not be in a place where you can even just admit how things really are, where you're not deceived to the point where you can't even admit that there is error, that there is flawed thinking, that there is brokenness. And then we'll move on to looking at the importance of agreeing with God as it relates to acknowledging that failure and then experiencing his subsequent forgiveness as it relates to enjoyment that accompanies that restoration of intimate fellowship. So again, what is 1 John primarily about? Maximum joy. The maximum joy that is available to a Christian by taking advantage of or accessing the intimate fellowship that is available between every believer and their Heavenly Father, every son of God and their Heavenly Father. And so we're going to get into the importance of acknowledging failure or agreeing with God about even sin and your sinfulness as it relates to repairing or restoring that fellowship. So turn, if you will, to 1 John if you haven't already. Very often I'm the only one who hasn't turned there by now. thank you, some of you, for making me feel better and turning a few pages. I know you were there already. 1 John, let's, by way of context, because it's not that big of a chapter, let's pick up in verse 1 and let's just read these first 10 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of God, this apostolic profession of this firsthand intimate knowledge that they had with Jesus Christ, such that John is saying, this is the credibility upon which I can speak about the things that he spoke to me because I was there and you were not. Verse 2, the life, that life, Jesus Christ, it was manifested. We're talking about Jesus taking on the form of a human being, the incarnation, the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, and how he was incarnated, became a man while still retaining his fully God status. And we have seen, because he took on that form, we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, Jesus Christ, which was with the Father, and then it became manifested to us. Now, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard. Again, he's still speaking corporately or speaking on behalf of the apostolic group that was with, living life with Jesus. We talked about sort of the royal we there. That which we have seen and heard, now what? We declare it to you that you also, for what purpose? That you also may have fellowship with us, which is though a byproduct of, and truly our fellowship is with, the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what's the ultimate purpose statement, though? Verse 4, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Meaning that if you're truly experiencing fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, then, as a byproduct of that, your joy will be full. They're connected to one another. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him, meaning we didn't make this up. Now we declare it to you that God is light. God equals light, and in him, then, there can be no darkness at all. That's the very character of God. We've been talking about the realm of light in contrast to the realm of darkness. Now, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, we're enjoying that intimacy of relationship with him, but at the same time, we're walking, and we say that's a manner of living, living life in association with the things of darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. That cannot be true. They're exclusive of one another. We can't be enjoying intimate fellowship with the light and at the same time, as a manner of living, walking in darkness. That's not true. That's a lie. Verse 7, but in contrast to that, if we walk in the light, in association with the sphere of light, the place where Jesus is, as he is in the light, that's where he's at, we have, not we might have, we have as a present possession, we have fellowship with one another. Now, we talked about the idea that we're also experiencing fellowship with him because you get that by virtue of this statement. We're walking in the light that he's in. That is a statement of experiencing intimacy and fellowship with the Father. Now, as a byproduct of that, we'll also have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. We were talking about having to have our feet cleansed. We pick up the filth of associating with this world around us, the sin internally and externally that affects us. We pick up defilement from being in a crooked and perverse world. And that has to periodically be cleansed off or washed off. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, this was another possibility. If we say that, we deceive ourselves. That's not true. We talked about that likely being a reference to the sin nature specifically. If you say you have no propensity, no natural inclination to rebel against the things of God, if you say that you don't naturally have some independent mindedness that resists operating and living life in dependence on God, you're deceived if you don't think that that comes naturally, that you don't experience the controlling influence of a sin nature. If you think that that's true, you're deceived. And the truth is not in us. Now we're going to move on to our verses for today. If we confess our sins, though, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, though, that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Let's unpack verses 9 and 10, Lord willing, here this morning. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, if here is again in the third class, it's a third class condition in Greek. It indicates that this is a possibility for any believers. Any believer, it may or may not happen. God isn't going to make you do this. But this is a condition of experiencing the intimacy of relationship, the intimacy of fellowship that God wants to have with you. Now, this is our fourth scenario in this first chapter. There was five potential scenarios that were all identified with these ifs that we've been looking at here in the first chapter of 1 John. This is the scenario number four now. Now, you could start verse 9 with a but because it lays out the alternative to verse 8. So remember what verse 8 is saying. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, that's the alternative. Two possibilities there. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as we look a little bit more at this word confess, this is a word that I think has, to some extent, at times been misunderstood. Certainly it was misunderstood by me as to what that word meant. As I was growing up, I had more a sense that it was about sort of keeping track of or keeping a running list of your sins. Scanning through, desperately searching to identify each and every sin. And I think you'll see here that that's not really the weight of what this word means. To confess means is to find, to say the same thing as another, to agree with, to acknowledge something. So in this context, we're talking about agreeing with God, to say the same thing as God. Say the same thing as God about what? Well, about sin. Now, sin as in the sin nature from verse 8, sin singular, and then sin plural as well. So we're talking about, in the singular sense, the presence or the reality of your sinful nature or your propensity, if you want to use another word, your propensity towards or the controlling influence that sin naturally has inside of you. And then also the ongoing sinfulness that would be associated with that. It's also speaking about, in the plural, more the plural side of this, the periodic error in your thinking, which is often accompanied then by behavior that is inconsistent with your position in Christ. But I want this to be really clear. The focus with God is never on behavior. It's not behavior. That's not the focus. Is God concerned about behavior? Sure, but it's not the focus. The focus is the thinking behind the behavior. God is always after your mind. It's a battle between your ears. That's where the spiritual battle is raging. It's a battle for your thinking. That is the focus of this. If you acknowledge that your thinking is not in agreement with God's thinking, you're not agreeing with God, hence the title of our sermon, Agree with God. But it's the thinking behind it, because improper thinking, it leads to improper behavior, but ultimately that improper thinking interferes with the desired intimate relationship that the God of the universe wants to have with you. Do you see how vital your thinking is? That's why the Bible over and over talks about the mind, talks about your thinking. It says, that's why we saw in Philippians that it says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Have his kind of thinking. See things and prioritize things. Focus on things the way he focuses on things. Now, behavior then is always a byproduct of the thinking. As my eyes are fixated on Jesus Christ, as I'm looking vertically, as I've inclined my eyes to eternal things, and my focus and my fixation and my occupation is on heaven and heavenly things, if I have a heavenward perspective, then as I allow the Spirit of God to work in and through me, my behavior, my choices, the outcomes of my speech, the things that I say, the things that I do, they will be consistent with God's will and plan and purpose and what he says is godly, because they'll be wrought by the Spirit of God working inside of me. The Spirit of God working inside of me never produces behavior or words or thinking or attitudes that are inconsistent with godliness and the things of faith. So I think what happens very often and what derails many Christians is they see the byproduct of improper thinking or flawed thinking. And they start to focus and fixate on the behavior. And is the behavior important? Sure. It's just not more important than the thinking that's producing the behavior. So they start to focus and fixate on the behavior, though. Ultimately, that makes them feel shame. That makes them feel like they're worthless. That might make them feel this sense of hopelessness and helplessness because they're looking at the behavior. And many times in the past, with most of us, when it comes to behavior, there's been things that we've said or done or behavior that we're not proud of. That we know because of the convicting power of the Spirit of God working inside us, we're convicted about it. Our conscience is even seared about it to some extent. It's not seared. Our conscience is pricking us about it. A seared conscience would mean your conscience doesn't respond as well as it used to because it's been patterned to look past things. But the conscience is your conscience is pricking you about it. It's convicting you of that sin. And so because of that, many times you've felt this sense of guilt and remorse and regret, and you've started to live in light of guilt and remorse and regret. And then you've said, maybe, you know what? I got to change this about me. I can't keep doing this. That's going to have to be, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to bury this away somewhere where it won't get a hold of me anymore. I'm going to push it off to the side so that that sin and that behavior doesn't recur again. Does that ever work? Might work for a minute. Might work for a year. But if you're trying to produce a changed life because you're focused on changing behavior, you're not going to have long-term success because the focus is on changing my occupation, changing my focus, changing my perspective, getting my thinking corrected. When my thinking is being fixated on and it's focused on and it's driven by an occupation with Jesus Christ, that behavior will just become a thing of the past. As I turn my eyes upon Jesus, I'm looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. And I'll tell you what, it took me a long time to learn that. So you just go through this pattern of, I'm not going to do that in your own strength again. It's a Romans 7 kind of a pattern. I'm not going to do that anymore. And if you've got a strong will, you might be successful for a little bit, but then you'll do it again. And you'll become discouraged again. Anyway, the point being, this verse isn't focused on the behavior as much as it's focused on acknowledging improper thinking that ultimately then does lead to that kind of a behavior. I want to note this again for you, though. You note that it says, if we confess our sins, both plural, both including John into that group that the group that's being referenced. He's including himself with his audience, and it's another one of many instances that remind us that this is a book written by John to other believers. He identifies with his audience. John certainly has no doubt about his position in God's family, and he's saying, if we, including himself, confess our, including himself, sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not a verse about how to get saved from sin's penalty. This isn't a verse about justification. I can't tell you how many commentaries I came across that make this into a verse about getting saved. How do I get born into God's family? It's not who this is written to. The whole book is about that you, look at it again, verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full, go back to verse 3, that you may experience fellowship with us, but truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So we're in the same chapter. We're talking about things that would interfere with that intimate fellowship. We're not all of a sudden talking about how can you be declared righteous or justified from the penalty of your sin. That's not what this passage is about, and it's really important that you understand that, because that will lead to confusion about what it is that is the focal point here of this section. Now, the next part of this that we want to unpack is sins. If we confess our sins, this is plural, which points to specific acts of sins here in contrast to a controlling influence or a natural inclination to sin or the sin nature that I believe is being referenced by the contrast in verse 8. But if we confess our sins, plural, pointing to specific acts of sins. Now, how would I describe sin? Sometimes people don't even know what they would describe sin as. I would describe sin this way. Words, attitudes, and actions that are inconsistent with God's righteous standard. That's sin. Anything that isn't in agreement with God and what he declares to be true or declares to be his standard, that is in opposition to the things that God declares, that is ultimately sin. Now, remember, though, that I just got done saying this, but the focus is on improper thinking, a mindset at odds with God's plan and will for each believer. If your mindset is at odds with God's plan and his purpose and his will and his standards that he has put in your life, that is the focus. That is what is going to destroy your ability to enjoy that intimate relational fellowship with him that he wants you to enjoy. And you know why I'm so confident that it's not about, it's the focus isn't on individual or every specific sin? It's on individual sins generically, but it's the mindset behind those sins that is the focus. And this is why. Because the focus can't be on every individual failure, and why not? Because only God knows at any moment the full extent of a person's unrighteousness. You don't even have a way to account for all of your flaws and failures, all of your sinfulness, all of your mistakes, all of your improper thoughts, all of your improper words, all of your improper actions. You have no way to even account for it. Why? Because you have no clue regarding many of the imbalances and sins in your life. You're not even aware of, in my opinion, the vast majority of them. You could take issue with that. I think each believer is only consciously aware of a very small, because we operate in self-deception so often, I think we're consciously aware of only a very small fragment of the total number of things that are really at odds with God's will and plan and purposes. If you disagree with that, I guess come talk to me about it. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But I do know for a fact that you do not have any way to account for each and every individual flaw or failure in your life because you are certainly not aware of all of them. And that's why the focus here, I think definitively, is on your thinking and your attitude, your mindset. So if you acknowledge what? If you acknowledge that your mindset is incompatible or inconsistent or has gone against God's righteous standard for what your attitude and mindset should have been, that is, in my opinion, the focus here. Now, if you are willing to do that, if you're willing to agree with God that you are a sinner by nature and by action, if you're willing to acknowledge with God that your thinking has not been in alignment with his, that you haven't been in agreement with him as it relates to the choices, the words, the things that you have said and done, then what is his part of this? What is he willing to do? What is the outcome? Well, there's two outcomes. Outcome number one is this, though. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And so let's start with the faithful and just part here, though. He is faithful. What is that talking? It speaks to the guaranteed nature of the promised forgiveness and cleansing that is laid out here in this verse. God's faithfulness means that he can be counted on. He can be depended on. He's reliable. He'll do what he says he will do. So he's faithful and he's just on top of that. And that's a reference to God is justified in doing this because a satisfactory payment for sin has already been made through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 7. What is it that gives God the ability to, that justifies God, it would be a better way to say that justifies God in cleansing sin or forgiving sin, doing either of them? Well, you see that in verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is the justification. See, God being a just God, a just and holy God, he demanded that there be payment made for sinfulness. There was a penalty that was owed for sinfulness. God couldn't just look the other way. And so when he sent his only Son to become sin for us, even though he knew no sin, he was doing that to meet his just and holy and righteous demands. See, God couldn't just look past sin. He had to have that sin paid for. So there was two choices. Either there would be some type of a substitute to pay for the sin debt penalty that was owed by all mankind, and that penalty was death. It was to be separated from God because God was holy and righteous. So to be separated from God in the lake of fire for all of eternity, that was the debt that was owed because of man's sinfulness. So God had one of two options. One was to allow there to be some type of a substitute to pay or come in and pay that penalty that was owed. Or God could leave that to be paid by the guilty. That would be you and I. And we could pay that penalty. We could pay for that by spending all of eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. God in his love, though, he didn't want to see it go down that way. So God in his love, he sent his only begotten son. So Jesus became that substitute. Jesus took that sin on himself and he died in your place and my place. That's how simple the gospel is. I mean, people make the gospel so complicated. Someone who was perfect, was sinless, became sin for you, and that someone was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave up the glory of heaven to come to earth, take and bear your sins in his own body on the tree, on Calvary, to sacrifice himself in your place. So he didn't just partially do that. He completely did that so that when he died, he said, "It is finished." The sin debt penalty that was owed by each and every one of you and me was fully paid for by my sacrifice in your place on Calvary. Now the result of that is if I will accept that gift, for by grace you've been saved through faith, it is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. So if I'll accept that gift that is offered to me by God, putting my trust, my confidence in, my dependence in his finished work on my behalf, the moment I do that, I'm born into the family of God, and I become something that I was not. He became sin for me, and I become declared righteous because his righteousness is credited to my account, and God can now see me identified with the righteousness of his Son, and he can say, now I can have a relationship with you. Now I can live life with you permanently, as you're born into my family. Now I become your father and you are my son and I'll never let you go. But now I can live life with you when you're willing to acknowledge this periodic defilement that takes place, when you're willing to acknowledge when your thinking is out of alignment with mine, when you're willing to restore this relationship with me by acknowledging the error of your ways, the error of your thinking. Now when we deal with that and I forgive that, just like any relationship, when failure and when error is acknowledged and then forgiven, now we can move on in our relationship. See, relationships don't move on until that happens. And that is the primary focus of what this is about. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about forgiving our sins? I want to make this really clear again. We are not talking about judicial forgiveness. This is not about being declared righteous or declared to be in a right standing with a holy God. This has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation from sin's penalty. Confession of sin is never connected by John with the acquisition of eternal life. That is always conditioned on faith. So if you were to finish what John, same author, has to say here about everlasting life or eternal life, it says, "For God so loved the world, he sent that substitute that I just got done talking about, his son, Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in him," we talked about putting your confidence, your trust, your reliance, your dependence on the work of Jesus on your behalf on the cross. "Whoever believes in him," what is the outcome? "They will not perish." That's what they were looking forward to if it weren't for that sacrifice. "But instead they'll have everlasting life." That life comes through the Son's sacrifice in your accepting or believing in what he did for you. Now, John in 1 John, though, he's never connecting the acquisition of eternal life with the confession of sin. John over and over says that the way to acquire eternal life is to accept and believe and receive what Jesus Christ did for you on Calvary's tree. Now he's talking about something different altogether. He's not talking about sins like in the judicial sense. And we'll get into that in a second. He's not talking about confessing sins as a condition of gaining or acquiring eternal life. Or it's always conditioned on your faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. And you see a verse that brings that out by Paul here. It says, Ephesians 1:7 says this, "In him," meaning Jesus, "we have redemption," meaning we were bought out of the slave market of sin that we were in bondage to. We have redemption. We were redeemed through his blood. The sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So through the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of his blood on Calvary, we received the forgiveness of sins in a judicial sense, according to the riches of his grace. But that's not what this is about. Remember, this is not spoken to the unsaved. This is being written to believers. So what is this about? The forgiveness that John is speaking about here, that is conditioned on confession of sin or acknowledgement of sinfulness, that is personal, relational forgiveness, not judicial forgiveness. We're talking about relationships that are strained by unacknowledged wrongs and transgressions. Just think about relationships in your life. You all have relationships, some of them more intimate than others. But you've all experienced relationships that have been strained by wrongdoing, transgressions. They're further strained by the refusal of the offending party to even acknowledge those transgressions, again, that were a byproduct of flawed thinking. So they're further strained by that. And that's what we're talking about. Until those things are dealt with, until they're acknowledged, until you work through those things, then you can't get to a place of restored intimate relationship or fellowship, because that hasn't happened yet. So the first step in it, of course, is this acknowledgement of those transgressions. And so if you keep going with this thought, you see this. When you're talking about forgiveness of sin, that sin, unacknowledged sin, it hinders intimate fellowship, because when you are walking or living life in the realm of darkness, you lose that close connection or fellowship with the God of light. So why does something have to be done about these periodic sins in our life that are interfering with our ability to experience this intimate fellowship? This is why. Because when you start to live life in association with the things of darkness, then at the same time, we already covered this in our earlier studies, you're not living life in association with the realm of light. And while you're not living life in the place where God is, in fellowship with the realm of light, so to speak, then you're not experiencing that closeness of intimate relationship that God wants to have with you. So this verse is about restoring intimate fellowship, which requires acknowledging flawed thinking and then the corresponding flawed behavior. But it starts with acknowledging the flawed thinking. Now, at times, it's also going to include acknowledging the corresponding flawed behavior that you're aware of. But like I said, ultimately, there's going to be times where you're not even aware of it. And when you're talking about forgiveness of sins here, again, we're talking about forgiveness on a relational level, a personal and relational forgiveness to restore fellowship, not about forgiveness in the sense of the debt that was owed in terms of the penalty for sin. We're talking about forgiveness on a relational level. You see, a son can break intimate fellowship with his father due to flawed thinking and then the corresponding sinful behavior. But his position within the family is never in jeopardy. So I just want to be really, really clear that this isn't about being saved from the penalty of sin. This isn't about losing your spot in the family of God when you sin. This is about maintaining or restoring intimate fellowship that has been severed or has been affected negatively by sinful thinking and sinful behavior, to restore that relational closeness of intimacy in a relationship. That's what I'm talking about. If you were to draw two circles, And we were to label this outside circle family of God. We would put one arrow into that circle. If we were to label this inside circle fellowship with God, we would have an arrow in and an arrow out of this circle. So at a moment in time, you make a decision to put your confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. The moment that you accept by faith what Jesus Christ did for you on Calvary's tree, you are born into the family of God one single time. It's a one-direction arrow. And he says, I will never let you go. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. But now that you are in the family of God, just like this son was born at a moment in time into his father's family as a result of his birth. So we had this new birth into the family of God. But now once you're in the family, any family knows this to be true, there's going to be times where there's intimacy of fellowship, where you're on good terms with, where you're living life with your family member, and there's going to be other times that you're not. So because of flawed thinking, which leads to flawed attitudes, behaviors, and words, there's going to be things that put up barriers or cause us to come, we're still in the family, but cause us to fall out of fellowship with God, where we're not experiencing that at that moment. And then when we acknowledge that, when we turn our eyes back to the Lord and we say, my thinking hasn't been consistent with your thinking, I haven't been agreeing with you as far as your righteous standards, my behavior that has corresponded to that has been ungodly, it's been flawed, I want to get back into and experience that closeness with you. There's nothing more to it than that. Then I come back into this realm where at that moment in time, I'm experiencing fellowship with my Father. Does that make sense? So this is a good way of looking at it. Many, many people have butchered this and turned this into something where if you sin or you live a certain way, then you lose your spot in God's family. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that once you're saved, you're always saved, because once you're born into an earthly family, you're always in that earthly family. And once you're born into God's heavenly family, you're always in that family. Now, as a son, you are a son. As a son, depending on your thinking, depending on your attitude, depending on your behavior, you may or may not be experiencing the joy that comes from that intimate, close, personal fellowship with your parent. Now, children, I can tell you this. Even in a human family, when things are on good terms with your parents, it's much more satisfying than the alternative. You may not believe that, but I hope you've experienced that. That butting heads constantly with your parent because you're not convinced that they're for you. You're not convinced that they want what's best for you. You're not convinced that they ultimately love you and that they know better than you do. Because you're not convinced of that, this head knocking that you're doing with your parents is not satisfying to them or you. Now, not for a moment, no matter how estranged you may become from your parent, did you cease to be their child. The question is, will you arrange yourself and arrange your thinking in a way where you say, my thinking hasn't been consistent with your will and your thinking for me, and because you are the parent and I am the child, I'm going to be willing to arrange myself under your direction because I do not agree with you all the time, but I accept that you want what's best for me. And so I'm going to arrange myself under that so that we can experience this close, personal, intimate fellowship that's available in that home. Children, you should, that's what God wants you to do. That's what he tells you to do. He doesn't tell you to do that because he wants to torture you. He tells you to do that so it may be well with you. He's for you. But God doesn't know my dad. It will be well with you if you will just learn to arrange yourself under that leadership, because when you get out into the, when you finally experience that freedom and you find yourself vomiting and choking on it because you are making terrible choices, you're going to look back and you're going to say, maybe my parents did know one or two things. And the Heavenly Father is saying to you, I want you to learn how to arrange yourself under the direction of your parents so that you can learn to arrange yourself under the direction of me, and you can learn to accept that even when you don't understand my ways, even when you don't understand my purposes, even when you don't understand my leading, I know best, and that I have a perfect plan for you. How are you going to do that and trust the Heavenly Father when you can't learn to have that same kind of a relationship in your home? I digress. So that's what we're talking about here. You see, well, that's going to be tough to read now. There you go. God gave you relationship forgiveness the moment you became his child. He forgave you from the penalty of your sins so you could enter into this relationship, be born into his family. Now, based on that, he's always going to be faithful to offer you forgiveness for fellowship whenever you acknowledge your flawed thinking. That's sort of the takeaway of that part of it. That was outcome number one, to forgive us of our sins when we acknowledge or agree with God about our error in our thinking. Now, what's the second outcome? Outcome two is this. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what is he talking about that? I'm going to speed up here a little bit. Very briefly, it pictures this act of purifying you or making you clean from the pollution of sin. But in the specific context, purifying you or forgiving you, cleansing you then from these attitudes and behaviors and thinking that had interfered with the intimacy of the relationship. That's what the focus is there when you look at that part of it. Now, I want you to note this. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see this word? That's also what convinces me that it's not about trying to list and itemize individual failure. Because you could never even be aware of it all. But here it says he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How could he do that if you didn't even acknowledge all of it? Well, he did it because it never was about the behavior. Is about you shifting your mentality and your focus and acknowledging that your thinking had been out of alignment with his and saying, I want to come back into alignment with you. I want to agree with you again. I want to be in agreement with you, God, and I want to now move forward with my eyes, my perspective, my focus shifted back to you. That's what we're talking about, acknowledging error. That's the kind of error we're talking about. Because this includes, clearly this includes all unrighteousness, then this includes the things that you're not even consciously aware of. I'm not going to belabor that point. Now think about this. When you talk about being cleansed from all unrighteousness, an illustration I thought of was, you recall the story, the parable of the prodigal son? Show of hands, that we got most people understand that, or have heard that. So we have these two sons. But we have this one that's not convinced that the father does know best. We have the other one that has his own problems too, but we won't get into that today. They both have problems. But the one's not convinced that dad knows best. He says, I live in this oppressive environment. I cannot wait to get out of here. So when the time comes when he has access to freedom, he takes full advantage of it and he runs for the hills. Well, pretty quickly he realizes that life isn't everything he hoped it would be away from his father. When he's separated from his father, life isn't all that great. So there's pleasure in sin for a season. He enjoys that for a season. He wastes all of his resources, and he finds himself in poverty. He finds himself eating the same food that he's feeding to pigs. So as he's sitting there in the pig slop, he says, maybe I was wrong about my father. Maybe my father did know one or two things. Maybe living life in union with him was better than I understood or appreciated. Maybe I should go back. And so he makes this decision to enter back into practical fellowship with his father. Now, how does he do that? Did he ever lose his positional standing as a son of that father? No, he was just estranged from that father. So now how does he enter back into practical fellowship? He has to go back home because that's where the father is. You may not have to do that today because maybe with a cell phone you could patch things up over the phone. But he wants to experience that practical fellowship with his father again, so he returns home. But he comes home smelling like a pig pen. You see, because the fact of the matter is that while he was estranged from his father, he picked up the defilement of the world that he was wallowing in. Now you recall the story, the father is looking for him. He's waiting for that return, that change of direction, that change of thinking. Father's waiting for that. Father races out and embraces him. Father shuts down this whole speech he has planned. And he just says, I'm happy you're home, son. He says, let's break out a clean robe for you. Let's get some clean clothes on you. But now, this isn't in the story. I'm asking you to follow me with this, though. Do you think the father put clean clothes back on that son without encouraging him to take a bath first? See, he took a bath. He had to cleanse himself from the defilement, the smell of the pig pen, and then he was restored fully back into that relationship or that fellowship with his father. Now, that may be a stretch. It came to mind as I was reading something, but the reality is that I think that's a good way of looking at this cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So what's the conclusion of this verse 9? It's this. As a result of agreeing with God about your sinfulness and acknowledging improper thinking, you experience relational restoration, which includes forgiveness and cleansing, and you can enjoy intimate with God again. That's it. Let's move on to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, you say, wait a second, didn't we just cover this in verse 7? We'll see this in a second. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if is, again, a third class condition. This could happen. A believer could choose to do this. It is a possibility, just like we covered in verse 7. If we say we have not sinned, well, this is our last if. This is our last scenario for this chapter. It's a possibility. Literally, it means if we say we have not been sinning. See, it's in the perfect tense. Action in the past with ongoing results in the present. The emphasis is on the present state of affairs. You could read it this way. If we say we have not sinned in the past and continue to not sin in the present. That's the idea here. Now, this is paralleling verse 8. For those of you who are trying to learn just basic English, this is not how you would write 2 here. This is just going to be a single T-O. Kids, I'm trying. I'm doing my best. But it's effectively this parallel passage to verse 8. Now, there's a nuance, though. Let's look back at verse 8 again so we can compare the two. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, singular, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we have not been sinning, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. So they're very similar, but there's just a little bit of a nuance here. The focus here is more specifically on the words, attitudes, and actions that are inconsistent with God's righteous standards. That's sin defined. Now, verse is what? Verse is the sin nature or the inborn natural tendency or influence to sin that is more the focus of verse 8. So sandwiched in the middle of those is the solution to both of those problems. They're both wrong. They both lead to their not being truthfulness. They're both a lie. And the solution is found in between them both, which is that if we agree with God, if we acknowledge what God says about those things, and then our individual sinful thoughts, sinful thinking, sinfulness, then he is faithful and just to forgive us on a relational, intimate, fellowship basis, forgive us of those sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's the little bit of a nuance that you have here. The takeaway is we are sinners by nature and also by practice if you're comparing both of these. One focusing on nature, one focusing on practice. It's repeated. Why? Well, it's repeated for emphasis, added emphasis, because this specific avenue of self-deception, saying that you have no natural inclination to sin, if you say, I'm not a born rebel, I'm not a congenital rebel, if you won't acknowledge that you have an independent streak in you that naturally seeks his own thing instead of the things of God, that's the nature part of it. If you won't acknowledge that, that's a problem because it's a real hardship or it's a real negative influence on your Christian life. That's the thing that you're battling against. That's the thing that is holding you up in many instances. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. It's the sin that dwells in me. That's the issue. But it prevents you from experiencing that intimate fellowship. You know what else does? Refusing to acknowledge that you're wrong on a practical level in time relating to your practical incorrect or erroneous thinking that has caused you to participate in erroneous actions and behavior and attitudes and thinking and words that you've said that are inconsistent with God's standard. Your refusal to acknowledge that, either one of those, is a real problem. It prevents or hinders you from experiencing this intimate fellowship that God desires to have with you. And that is why it is repeated. You see, you will never seek to appropriate by faith the provision of God for victory over sin if you don't acknowledge there is even a problem with sin. So if God has given you victory over your natural inclination or the controlling influence of your natural tendency to sin, by virtue of putting a supernatural power source inside of you, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, if you don't recognize that, you won't appropriate that power source as the source that can give you victory over the bondage that you were in to sin, you're not going to experience success. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. So talking about that natural inclination, that controlling influence of sin, look back to Romans 7, verse 16. If then, Paul's talking about how he wants to do what is right. He has the desire to do that, but he's finding that he's not successful in doing it through his own strength, through his own human efforts. If then I do what I will not to do, what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin, singular, that dwells in me. And you can, as you read through Romans 7, you're going to see many references to sin in the singular. But now, how does he have victory? How does he finally figure out, how can I have victory over that controlling influence of sin? Chapter 8, verse 1. This is a conclusory statement. There is therefore now, this is how I had victory. I realize this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now there's a textual variant here, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm not going to get into that right now. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he goes on, as you read through this chapter, to keep mentioning the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. If you were to look back and look at the language he uses as he's struggling to have victory over the power of sin in his life, you'll see that the Spirit is not being mentioned. Now it's mentioned over and over and over and over and over again as the solution to that problem in chapter 8. The point just being, though, if you can't even acknowledge that there is a problem with sin, then you're not going to acknowledge the provision for victory through the Spirit of God living inside of you, that is the power source that gives you victory. You're not going to take advantage or appropriate yourself of that because you're not going to acknowledge that there even was a problem to begin with. You will never seek to, if you can't acknowledge that sin is a problem internally and externally, You will never seek to restore or return to intimate fellowship with God if you don't acknowledge that your thinking is out of alignment with His to begin with. Until you can admit or acknowledge that your thinking is out of alignment with His, you will never move in that direction. So what is the outcome of doing this again? Very similar to verse 8. We make Him a liar, though, in this instance. Why? In what sense? See, it goes beyond just claiming that God has lied. It attacks His very character. It's saying He is, by definition, a liar. Well, how so? How is this making God a liar? Because God proclaims the opposite to be true. So now you're saying something that is the opposite of what God says. So now you're calling God out as a liar because He says you are a sinner. That's the idea there. Now what's the other outcome? If you were to do this, His word is not in us. This is a reference to God's revealed truth. This is not about your position in Christ again. This is a reference to your present practical reality. You are not living in alignment with the realm of light. You are not living practically in alignment with the word of truth, the truth of God's word, while you're denying things that God says are true. So what's the principle? You either live life in practical association with the realm of light, truth, the things of truth, or the realm of darkness, the things that are associated with error or lies. You cannot practically experience intimate association with both at the same time. So the question is this. If experiencing life in the realm of light is directly tied to truth and truthfulness, do you know what God declares the truth to be? And that's why it's so important, friends, that we're willing to invest time in the word of truth. Because if this says that while we're saying something that is incorrect, it's a lie, it's inconsistent with what God says is true. So while we're saying that, the word of truth is not in us at that moment, practically speaking. Well, how could I have a better handle on and acknowledging the things that God says are true? Well, I'd have to invest some time in the word of truth, and that's why you hear me Sunday after Sunday over and over again trying to encourage you to spend time in this book. Take a little bit of the time away from your phone and put it in this book. Take a little bit of the time away from your kids' activities and put it in this book. Take a little bit of time away from whatever else it is that's chewing up your time and put it into this book. Only then are you going to know what's true, and only then are you going to be in a position where the Spirit of God then can prevent you knowing what's true. It can assist you then in not being self-deceived. So are you self-deceived about the presence of sin in your life? Are you willing to agree with God about sinfulness in general and the specific errors in your thinking that are inconsistent with His standards of what is right? Are you willing to do that? If you're not, this passage this morning should have made it very clear to you that you're not going to experience the intimate fellowship that God wants to have with you. But when you are willing to agree with God, you have the opportunity then to experience that intimate fellowship, because God promises to faithfully undertake to restore you to fellowship the moment that your thinking changes. It happens instantaneously. And I'm convinced that it could happen like a light switch almost, to the extent of on and off and on and off. You know, throughout the day, this might be happening many times. Your thinking is vertical. You're enjoying fellowship. You're agreeing with God. You're acknowledging your error. You're experiencing that intimacy. You get distracted by the world around you. Easy to do. Happens every day. You recognize that, acknowledge that. Reincline your thinking vertically again. Now you're back in intimate fellowship. You're distracted again. Acknowledge it again. Turn your eyes back to the Lord. Distracted again. Acknowledge it again. Turn your eyes back to the Lord. Doesn't have to be that way. I'm just saying I'm convinced that that happens for most people. That could happen multiple times in a day. And so the question is, are you going to take advantage of that? He's faithful the second that you acknowledge it to restore you back to intimate fellowship with Him. It happens without fail, and I find that to be very encouraging. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank you for this time that we could spend here together. Thank you for your love. Thank you for providing everything that we need to live a life of godliness. Thank you for being faithful to restore us back to intimate relationship, relational fellowship with you. The moment we'll just acknowledge that our thinking is out of alignment with yours. Pray that we would take advantage of that on a daily basis. We take advantage of it every time our thinking shifts to the world around us and to the horizontal plane, that we would recognize that, that you'd give us sensitivity to that, that we'd be then willing to just acknowledge that and get back into fellowship with you. Pray that we could enjoy this time out at the camp together as a family of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.